And our text today is going to be the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. And we've got it on the screen if you need it. Also, Bibles there in your seats. The Word of God says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, 'This was He of whom I have said, He who comes after me ranks before me, because He was before me. For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, and grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known.'" And let's pray again for the third time here this morning. Father, I ask that You would be moving in each heart here today, stoking the fires of our affections for You through Your Word. That Your Spirit would be moving and opening our hearts and minds to Your truth. And Lord, so that as we approach this Christmas time, it wouldn't just be about tradition, but it would be about glory, and it would be about grace, and it would be about You. Thank You for this great opportunity we have as believers to get together right here in this place. I pray, Father, I'm not adequate to open this the way that it needs to be opened. I need Your Spirit. We need Your Spirit to understand, and I pray that the Spirit today would be our teacher and that You would open this to us. And Lord, that the gospel would be clear and compelling and beautiful to us. Thank You for this wonderful gift of Christmas, that You sent Your Son, and that whoever believes in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. I pray that You'd help me to know nothing here but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And it's in His name I pray. Amen. All right, I see three parts to this text. Well, I actually see four parts to this text that we've got today, but I'm only going to hit three of them because one of them we hit a couple of weeks ago, the parenthetical thought about John the Baptist there. We hit that 2 weeks ago, and if you missed that sermon, you can get it online. I also have manuscripts and notes of these sermons, too. If anyone wants something that you missed, I've got those. I can send them to you. Just email me. Mike@RidgeviewBibleChurch.com. The three parts of the text that we're going to hit are first, which some truth I see from verse 14, God's glory that we see through Christ. And then we're going to hit God's grace that we've received through Christ from verse 16. And then last, we're going to see how Christ has been made known to us through Christ. I mean, God has been made known to us through Christ. And I get that from verses 17 through 18. And you know, the main idea that I hope that you'll come away from today, you know, you'll take home with you, that'll be clear to you, is that the true benefits of Christmas, or better, the true benefits of the incarnation, of the Word becoming flesh, is glory revealed to us by Christ, and grace received from Christ, and God Himself being made known to us. That's really the meaning of Christmas, what the incarnation is all about. And so Dr. Seuss and his Grinch, he was right. Maybe Christmas is, it doesn't come from a store. Maybe Christmas is a little bit more. And you have to forgive me, this time of year, this is the kind of movies I watch a lot of because I have three little guys. Before we dive into this passage, I'm going to do something different, though. I'm going to reference three Old Testament examples. And the reason I'm doing that is because I'm going to try and tie it all together and help you see some really, really cool Old Testament realities that are made clear and open and more full in Christ, or full in Christ. At least two of those stories do that. The third story that I'm going to hit before we even jump into John is going to be for a little warning for us as we enter this Christmas time. And you'll see what all this means as we get rolling here. The first Old Testament story brings us back to about 1450 BC. That's 1450 years before Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem. God just brought the Israelite people out of Egypt, and He did that with miracles, by sending, like, bad miracles for Egypt. He sent plagues. big-time plagues. And so Israel had seen God move in God's hand, bringing them out of Egypt. And they were in the wilderness, and it would be 40 years before they would enter the land of promise. That because of their unbelief. In Exodus 36, we see how God instructed his people to build a large portable temple. And they called it the tabernacle. It was a tent, and it became the center of worship for all of Israel while they were in the wilderness. It was a little bit of time after they were in the promised land before Solomon built the temple, replaced it with the temple. But it was portable because the people were moving around, and they always had to, they had to pack up and go. And so different times that they'd have to, the Lord would tell them to go and they would move, and then they'd set it up again. It was right in the center of their camps. And that was the center point of all their worship. Now, the instructions for the tabernacle were really elaborate. Every slight detail had to be handled with care. The main part of the temple was a tent called the Tent of Meeting. And that the reason it was called that is because it was where God would meet with man in this tent. So the Tent of Meeting. And in that Tent of Meeting, there was two rooms. It was like two portions of it. One was called the Holy Place, and then there was a big thick veil. And then on the other side, the Holy Place and the Most Holy Place. And the Most Holy Place, as you know, is where they kept the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the book of the Exodus ends with the tabernacle being complete. And these are the words. I'm going to read from Exodus chapter 40, verses 34 through 38. And you might be wondering where we're going, but just hang in there. You'll see. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting. I'm reading out of Exodus 40, 34. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able even to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled in it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, they did not set out until the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. All right, now that's our first Old Testament reference. I'm just going to leave it there. We're going to come back to it in a moment. The second one is seven chapters back in Exodus, back before this, what I just read. And it's a very interesting exchange between Moses, who is leading the people of Israel, and God. After the Lord promised his continuing presence with Moses and the people of Israel, Moses makes just this massive request. In fact, it's bigger than I think he even got at the time. Moses asked for God to reveal his glory to him. And I'm going to read another portion from the Old Testament here. Exodus 33, 18 through 24 says, Moses said, please, and he's talking to God, please show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But, he said, you cannot see my face. For man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on a rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed. Then I will take away my hand, and you will see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Now, the takeaway from that passage, that really interesting story, is that no one could be in the fully revealed presence of God and live. That's how holy he is. That's how glorious he is. We couldn't stand in his presence. And so what God did was he shielded Moses' face while he passed by. And he showed him his back, which I think means he showed him a portion of his glory. A minor portion. And even so, when he got back down to the camp, his face was lit up and glowing because he had been in the presence of the glory of God. That's the second story. And again, we're going to come back to these. But the third one is a bit different from the first two. And this one, we fast forward in time about 400 years after that encounter with God. And Israel had just lost a significant... They're in the land. They're still fighting the Philistines, their arch enemy. And they just lost a significant battle with the Philistines. And the Ark of the Covenant was captured. The high priest was killed along with his two sons. And one of his sons, named Phinehas, not to be confused with Phineas and Ferb, which again comes from me having three kids. I know these things. But one of his sons named Phineas left a pregnant wife. I mean, it's a sad story. I'm joking, but it's a really sad story. He left a pregnant wife behind, and when she heard the news that the ark was captured and that her husband was killed and that her brother-in-law was killed and that her father-in-law, the high priest, was killed, she just went into labor early, and she gave birth, and because of the complications, she began to die in the birth. And before she died, she named her child Ichabod. Not something you want to name your kids, by the way, but she named him Ichabod. And we don't know the precise etymology. We don't know really where that word comes from. The historian Josephus thinks it means the word inglorious. Most philologists think it means where did it go? Like that phrase, where did it go? It's not Hebrew, it's Ugaritic. But anyway, we don't know what it really means, but we don't have to, because the dying woman explained to us what it meant. She said, and she named the child Ichabod, saying, the glory of God has departed from Israel. In her dying moment, she was lamenting that God's special revelation of himself, of his glory, had departed because of Israel's idolatry. They lost that battle because they were idolatrous. God was judging them. And so because of their idolatry, because of their running after other gods, the glory of the Lord departed. And so she named her son as a reminder to everybody, because she died and the son went on, Ichabod, the glory of the Lord has departed. And those three stories are going to serve as our reference points, but we're going to spend a few moments unpacking John chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. So those three points, those three Old Testament stories, the temple where God revealed his glory, the tent of meeting where they met, God met with man, then Moses' request to see the glory of God, and then Ichabod, the glory of the Lord has departed. Those are the three stories we'll get back to. Now we go to John. Now I just want to read verse 14 again from John and unwrap the one great, awesome gift of Christmas, which is beholding the glory of God. So John 1, 14 through 15 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as the one, the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, as I read that, as I studied that, it brought up two, I think, important questions. First, did John mean this historically when he said we have seen his glory? In other words, was it just them? Did he think only they saw it? Or is this something more? And then the other question that I think is really important is, what does that mean, the glory of the Lord? I mean, you know, if I were to hand out a piece of paper and have everyone write down your, just off the top of your head, what is the glory of the Lord? I'm guessing I would get, I don't know how many people are here, but that many answers. Because it can be an abstract concept, this glory of the Lord. What does the glory of God mean? And so those are the two questions I think to unpack this we'll tackle. So first, did John mean this historically? Or do we all see God's glory in the incarnation? And I think the answer is a simple yes. On the one hand, John meant this historically. In the years that John and company witnessed Christ's ministry on earth, including his miracles, I mean, John saw all this. He saw miracles, he saw teaching, he saw the character of Christ, the love of Christ. And then he saw the atoning death of Christ on the cross. He saw the resurrection. He saw that post-resurrection time. He was with God during that time. All of that. He saw all of that. And what he is saying here is, when I saw all of that, and when those who were with me saw all of those things, we beheld the glory of God. So yes, it is historical. But I don't think he just means that historically. I do think he's making a theological point. I think that John also means that through the Word taking on flesh, we have all seen the glory of God. Or at least all who have embraced Christ by faith. When we behold Christ by faith, we behold the glory of God. And that comes through the incarnation. I think he means seeing by faith, not just by sight. So he didn't just look at Jesus with his eyes and say, behold the glory of God. A lot of people looked on Jesus and didn't see anything at all. A lot of people looked on Jesus and saw just a man, and they ridiculed him, and they thought little of him, and they accused him of blasphemy. They even called him illegitimate at one point. I mean, a lot of people looked at Jesus and didn't see the things that John saw when he saw Jesus. Now, I have a lot of reasons for thinking that this is theological as well as historical. Some of them come from the Gospel of John and some in other places. One of the strongest reasons, as I was contemplating all this, comes from something that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians 4, 3 through 6, this is important, stay with me here. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. This is 2 Corinthians 4, 3 through 6. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to see two really important things from this. First, seeing is believing. And I don't mean that the way the old cliche has it. I mean it to say that when we see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, we're seeing with unveiled eyes of faith, not just with your physical eyes. So when he says we see, that we believe. Those are eyes of faith. And as I said, many people saw Jesus and they didn't see the glory of God. Their minds were veiled and they were kept from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. And as then, so now. A lot of people look back on the historical Jesus and they say, yeah, he lived, but he was just a man. Or he was just a teacher. Or he was a really special teacher, but not God. So they see Jesus, but not with eyes of faith. To see, to truly see Jesus is to have faith in Jesus. That's the first point. The second is that Paul makes it clear that the light of the knowledge of the glory of God is in the face of Jesus Christ. And so for Paul, when he preaches the gospel, he preaches Jesus Christ. And everyone who sees with eyes of faith see in Jesus the glory of God. And I take that back to the passage that we're on today. And I see the Word becoming flesh. And when he did, everyone who saw him with eyes of faith saw the glory of God in the face of Christ. And everyone today, everyone from that day to this day who has seen Jesus with eyes of faith have beheld the glory of God in Christ. That's the gospel. That's the very essence of the gospel. And so that was my answer to the first question. Was this historical or was this theological? And I say, yes, it's both. The second one was a little harder for me at first, at least to make clear, to sort out. What is this glory that we see? What is this glory of God? Most answer with other descriptive words. Like, in your mind, think of it for a second. What is the glory of God? And the answers that most of us would come up with would be other descriptive words, which are good. They're not bad. We'd say the glory of God is God's renown, or God's beauty, or His splendor, or His brightness, or His radiance, or His moral beauty, or His prestige, or His majesty. Those words help, and part of the problem is we're trying to describe the indescribable, and so we have to use words to do that, and that's really hard, but we have to try. But in the end, it's still insufficient. Now, I found a clue in John's text that helped me get this better. In the first verse that I read, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, in English, we missed the clue that I see here because none of the translations that I read, and I think I read them all, bring out John's hint. In fact, some translations or paraphrases make it a lot harder to see. I read one that said, the Word became flesh and blood and then moved into our neighborhood. And I'm thinking Mr. Rogers, but the hint is in the word that John used for dwelt. And it's an unusual word that's only found in John and in the Revelation. You only find it in those two places, the word dwelt. If you have the NASB, it's the only one I found with a footnote that said, or tabernacled for that word. And really, that's what that word means. That footnote was right. It means to pitch one's tent. It means to tabernacle. Any reader, and here's the thing, you know, you put yourself in the original context, the original reader would read that. And they would, that word would just, it set off an alarm, especially anyone who had read the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, which most of his readers probably had, especially these portions of it. They would take note here because it's the same word that's used in Exodus for the tabernacle, that portable tent in the Old Testament where God met with his people. And that directly connects with the glory of God. Remember, I read in Exodus 40:34, the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And because of that, Moses couldn't even be there. He couldn't stand in the presence of the glory of God. But he wanted to, like we read. Before that, he had asked God, show me your glory. And God's answer was, you cannot see my face. Now catch this, you cannot see my face. So Moses says, show me your glory. And God answers, you cannot see my face. So the glory of God is not just an abstract concept that we can't describe. The glory of God is God. It is His presence. The glory of God in the tabernacle was the revealed presence of God where He'd meet with His people. This glory was Him. Not just His radiance or His majesty or His beauty. Those things are great for describing Him, but this is Him we're talking about. The glory of God is the presence of God. Now, God, by His grace, has let us see His glory. Now, in a partial way in the Old Testament, a very veiled way, He let us see His glory. He put His hand over Moses' face. And He passed by, and then He said, you know, I will be gracious on whom I will be gracious. And He showed Him His glory. And again, in a very veiled way, because in between the holy place and the most holy place, there was a big thick curtain blocking the way to His presence or His glory. In the New Testament, the Word became flesh. God pitched His tent. The real tabernacle was set up among us. And this time, in an unveiled way, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. So the gift of Christmas, the gift of the Incarnation, is God's glory. And we see that glory with eyes of faith. Are you still with me? No? Good. Yeah. One person shook his head. Awesome. Let's read verse 16 again so that we can just see that along with God's glory, He gives us His grace. Verse 16 says, "For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace." Now, I was reading up on this passage and reading different things. I landed in a theological journal put out by Dallas and found a pretty cool illustration by a guy named David McLeod. He wrote this, "During the closing months of World War I, many German housewives had great difficulty in giving their families enough food from the small available rations. One day, a woman arrived at the seaside from a North German city. It was the first time in her life that she'd been able to enjoy the sight of this vast ocean. She was quite overwhelmed with the magnificence of the view and with the endless waters, and with astonishment she cried out, 'At last, here is something which our government cannot ration.'" Now you'd have to come from that era to fully get that, but the point here is, in Christ, how I'm tying it together is, in Christ, God draws from His inexhaustible fullness, like a vast ocean of His grace, and from that unending source He gives us unrationed grace. Wave upon wave of grace. That's what that means. In His fullness, we've received grace upon grace. It means that He keeps giving it. It's wave after wave after wave of God's grace. And we get that through Christ. And then another question, if we're going to be intellectually honest, we ought to ask these questions. Why do we need grace? Why is grace good? Why do we need this thing called grace? And I think to get to the answer to that, we'll just look at 17 and 18 and our final point. Verses 17 and 18 says, "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known." Now, it was when John mentioned Moses that I began to understand this more clearly. There was a reason why Moses was not allowed to see the fullness of God's glory. God said in the verses we read in Exodus, "Man shall not see me and live." Now, why not? Why can we not see God and live? It's because God's glory is so white hot in His righteousness that in that holiness, unrighteousness doesn't stand a chance. Do you get that? Sinful man cannot stand before God's holiness. Like a tissue in a furnace, it'll burn up. God's glory is that glorious and that holy. But just before He said, "Man shall not see me and live," God said, "I will be gracious on whom I will be gracious." And part of what He meant there was that He was going to show Moses some of His glory. But in the bigger picture of things, God meant a lot more. In the tabernacle and later in the temple, like I said, between this holy place and the most holy place, there was this thick curtain called the veil. It was thick. Beyond that veil was the presence of God, the glory of God revealed. But that was off limits because man couldn't go there. Man could not be in the presence of God's glory. Once a year, someone could go, the high priest. And before he could go into that place beyond the temple veil, you know what he had to do? He had to sacrifice a sacrifice just for himself and his own sin. That was the only way to get to God. That curtain veiled us from God for centuries. That's why it's so significant that after Jesus Christ breathed His last on the cross, when He said it's finished and it was done and He died, that veil was rent. It was ripped right in half from the top to the bottom. God ripped it to show us that now, by His grace, sinful man can stand before God because he's no longer sinful if he trusts in Christ. Christ, by His grace, gives him His righteousness. The greatest gift of Christmas is the gift of grace. And that grace is Christ's righteousness imputed to you by faith. And now, we don't look through veiled eyes anymore when it comes to God. We look through Christ. We are able to stand in the presence of God's presence and His glory because we have received that kind of grace, the gift of His righteousness. That didn't happen through Moses. That happened through Christ. Just like John put it here, the only God who is at the Father's right hand, He has made God known to us. You see, the greatest gift of the incarnation, the greatest gift of Christmas is that Christ has made God known to us. And that's why grace is good. Through Christ, He lavished His grace on sinners. Through Christ, we know God. Now, as I just wrap this up, I just want to point back to that third Old Testament story by way of a warning. You remember that story. It was the tragic one. The other two were kind of happy. This one was not. It was about God's glory. It was about His presence, but it was about God's glory and His presence leaving. Departing from Israel because of Israel's idolatry. That's a terrible story. It's a tragic story. And out of that story came a boy named Ichabod. An awful name that meant the glory of God has departed. And you know, as I was thinking about these things, I was thinking about the Word becoming flesh, and my heart was, I was thinking, how many households in this city and in this state and in this country are going to worship this Christmas, and it's not the baby Jesus, it's Ichabod. Because they're going to worship things and traditions and celebration for celebration's sake. And they're going to leave out Christ. And the great tragedy with that is you leave Christ out of this, and we miss the point. We completely miss it. Because without Christ, we don't know God. Without Christ, we do not receive His grace. And without Christ, we see no glory. Without Christ, it's all Ichabod. But I'm praying that that not be the case for us, any of us who are here in this room. That when we come to this time, and I don't mean just Christmas, I mean as we celebrate Christ, we realize that in Christ we behold His glory, and in Christ we receive grace upon grace, and in Christ we know God. And Christmas is simply a great day where we can just, as an instrument, point back to the greatest reality in all of the universe. The Word became flesh, and He dwelt among us, and we have beheld His glory. Is that not awesome? That ought to be the theme this Wednesday for your family. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we, because of His grace, have beheld His glory. Let's pray. What a great thing, Father, that You have done. You look down on sinful humanity, on people who have rebelled against You and who continue in their rebellion, and You decided that You would be gracious to whom You would be gracious, and You would have mercy on whom You would have mercy. And You sent Your Son, and Your Son took on flesh, and He'd eventually go to the cross and die on the cross for my sin. Oh, may that gospel message be so clear in our hearts as we approach this Christmas season. May we rejoice in the traditions and in the family and in all the things, all the trappings. May that be special to us. But deeper than that, may all the roots of those things be deep into the gospel that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we have beheld Your glory. Thank You, Father, for that. Jesus, thank You for what You've done for us. And it's in Your name, Your high and exalted name, we pray. Amen.